Well, a very warm welcome to you all this evening to Fairfield for our evening on Christian mindfulness with Sean Lambert. Sean's just here. It's a real pleasure to see you. It's a real warm welcome to you. If you don't normally come to Fairfield, but you're here this evening, it's great to see you. If you don't know me, my name's Tim. I'm the pastor here at Fairfield, and it's a very warm welcome to Sean. It's really good to have you with us this evening. Sean is the senior pastor of Stanmore Baptist Church. And a topic I think you've been researching since 2006, so knows his stuff this evening. So you might have heard of mindfulness. As soon as we started arranging this evening, I started to hear mindfulness on the radio, Radio 5, Radio 4, on the TV, all over the place. As soon as I was aware of the word, it seemed to flash up all over the place. It seems that all sorts of things going on in the mindfulness area, in the NHS, with Parliament looking into it, with schools looking into it. So it's going to be a really interesting evening for us to grasp Christian mindfulness, particularly with Sean. You've brought along books, and yes, They're just over there on that table. So have a look at them. I'm sure you'll say a bit more about those, but be aware they're over there and available to purchase afterwards as well. So why don't we just pray, and then I'll hand straight over to Sean. Father God, we want to pause before we delve into this topic and exploring Christian mindfulness. And we want to recognize your presence with us this evening. And we want to seek your blessing upon this evening, and your blessing on Sean particularly as he speaks to us and as he teaches us. May we all indeed be more mindful of your presence by your Holy Spirit this evening. And may you speak to us through what Sean has to share tonight. Bless us this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Over to you.
Thank you. Brilliant. So I'm based at Stanmore Baptist Church. I've been there 18 years. Came straight from Spurgeon's. I'm married. I've got two children. I've got a dog called Coco, who's a very mindful dog. Teaches us a lot of things, and often come to Northwood because I'm doing a PhD at LST, and I'm looking at mindfulness, awareness and attention in Mark's gospel, awareness and attention, watchfulness in Christian contemplation and history, and also then everything that's going on with mindfulness in secular psychology. So mindfulness itself is our universal capacity for awareness and attention. So that means every single one of you is mindful. Now, every single one of you like me is also mindless at times. And I might tell you some times that I've been quite mindless. But that's what it is. It's awareness and attention. So I thought we'd just begin with an awareness test, just to give you an experience of awareness. So we've got a little video clip, which is an awareness test that I want you all to concentrate, focus your attention on this awareness test. That would be brilliant.
This is an awareness test. How many passes does the team in white make? The answer is 13. But did you see the moonwalking bear? Go!
Brilliant. Who saw the moonwalking bear? Honestly, well done. But it's easy to miss, isn't it? I think that's for encouraging us to look out for cyclists. We often think we're aware and attentive, but very often we're not. So I don't know if you have had the experience of going upstairs to get something. By the time you've got to the top of the stairs, you've forgotten what it was you went up for. And it's nothing like dementia or, you know, anything like that. It's called being on autopilot. So that a lot of the time we're just doing things automatically without even thinking. So I know folk who work during the week and they get up on Saturday to drive to the supermarket and they found that they've driven halfway to work without even realizing that is what we're doing. So we're often on autopilot, and that's true spiritually as well. So in Christian terms, it's about being watchful, it's about being wakeful. So in the Syriac tradition, Jesus was called the wakeful one. And we are to put on that capacity as Christians. Now, we're also approaching Easter. We're approaching, in the middle of Lent. So I thought I would just give you a little bit from Mark's gospel that sow the seeds, if you like, for thinking about awareness and attention. So awareness and attention is in the Bible, but we haven't paid attention to it very often. Just as ecological themes, being aware of creation is there, and we should have been there before the Green Party, but we sort of came late to it. So if you've got your Bible, just have a little look at Mark's Gospel with me. I just want to draw out a few little things that are about awareness and attention, that are about being mindful. And Mark's Gospel, there are different views on it, but one of the views is that it was an oral gospel, and that when they heard it, it would have been spoken out in its entirety by someone, and you'd have listened to all 16 chapters. And as you listen to those chapters, there are lots of echoes and things that would begin to build up that we miss by breaking it into little bits. So if you've never listen to the whole of Mark's Gospel in one go, then here's a really good DVD by a guy called Max McLean, who's memorized the whole Gospel, and he goes around performing it, as do other people. We've done that just before Easter, and it's absolutely enthralling. So if you want to do that as a church, that's a really good thing to do. It gives you a new insight into Mark's Gospel. But if we look at just the beginning, and we begin at verse 15, Jesus says, the time has come. And the Greek word there for time is kairos. And there are a number of Greek words for time. Chronos is chronological time. Kairos is the right time, the opportune moment. Every moment, every present moment is pregnant with the possibility of meeting God. And mindfulness is all about the present moment. So if I said to you tonight, and I'm not an American TV evangelist, that I could double your lifespan, and I don't want any money for doing that. Some of you, I could even quadruple your lifespan. I don't know. Sometimes people say to me, I don't want that. But do you think I could do that? Some of you, whatever, eight times, I could make you live eight times longer. Do you think that's possible? You're not sure. Okay, so the average person in a 16-hour waking day is paying attention to the present moment for just 2 hours. The rest of the time, they're in mental time travel. So they're ruminating about the past that they can't change, or worrying about a future over which they have no control. So if you're age 30, anybody age 30 here? Yeah. And you've got another 50 years to live. You will only be living 6 and a bit of those 50 years. The rest of the time, 43 and a bit years, you are wasting, not in reality, but in mental time travel. Now, the first time I heard that, it horrified me. But how much of my life have I wasted? The present moment is really, really, really important. And that's a huge part of being mindful, is not doing mental time travel, but being in the present moment. And the present moment here, the kairos moment, is pregnant with the possibility of the kingdom, pregnant with the possibility of meeting God. And Jesus goes on to say, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. And the Greek word there is metanoiati, and literally it means to have a new mind. Now, we often take it as just, you know, a change of mind once when I repented and converted. But also the present continuous, so it's go on doing this. So Jesus, right at the beginning of Mark, says he wants you to have a new mind. It's a complete spiritual reorientation. It's not a small thing. It's a big thing. And in verse 16, as Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake. And if you've ever wondered why they just followed him with no apparent psychological reason, a lot of scholars think that that seeing is a prophetic seeing, where he holds them in his gaze. They know that they have been seen by Jesus, and something in that moment changes them so that they do drop everything and follow Jesus. So it's not just that we see differently when we're mindful from a Christian perspective, but we are able to perceive that God sees us in particular ways, and we can by that gaze. Now, some of my favorite verses, Mark 1:35, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. So what do you pick up from that? What can you say about the conditions Jesus would have been in when he went off and did that? I mean, there are clues there.
Undistracted.
Undistracted, absolutely. He's on his own. You know, there's no planes flying overhead. There's no motorbikes going past. He's gone away from people. So there will be silence as well, hopefully. Physical silence. And it says Simon and his companions went to look for him. Literally in the Greek, they hunted him down. Any of you know that experience? You've been hunted down by people? If it's not people, it's mobile phones, emails, texts, isn't it? They get you wherever you are. And when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." And Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else then." So he made himself radically unavailable. And just this, at this moment, we're doing a weekly Mindful Church Cafe in Costa in Stanmore. And we're doing mindful relationships and mindful parenting. And we're saying to people, you're overstimulated and you're overbusy. You need to radically take time out and make yourself unavailable. If you're going to be fully present to people and to God, you do need to take time out. Now, if Jesus needed to do that, how about you and how about me? We need to do that as well. But it's not easy to do. Now, interestingly, if you look at chapter 2, you've got the healing of the paralytic. And he says in verse 5, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves. So not out loud. "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And it's a sort of negative rumination that they're doing. And we do that a lot. I don't know if you know that you do that. So just imagine, I mean, if I take my glasses off, I can't see any of you. But just imagine that one morning I mindlessly sit on my glasses and break them. So I go out completely blind. And one of the members of my congregation is over the other side of the road, and they wave at me. And I ignore them. And they say, "You know, I always thought Sean was a bit rude." And when they get home, they phone their best friend and say, "Do you know what he did? He completely ignored me. I waved at him." And then they phone somebody else. And by the end of the day, I'm in such trouble. All because I sat on my glasses. We misinterpret all the time. So imagine I'm going to have lunch with my wife. I am going to do that tomorrow. It's our 24th wedding anniversary. But say I'm 5 minutes late. And she thinks to herself, "Poor Sean. He's stuck in traffic. I hope he's okay." Or she says, he's late because he doesn't love me. We do this all the time. And most of the time, we're wrong. And it says, immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this is what they were thinking in their hearts. Now, how many senses do we have traditionally? Five. What are they? Yep. Five senses. Now, Daniel Siegel, who's an interpersonal neurobiologist, says we have eight senses. But this is not fantasy. This is hard science, neuroscientific research says this. So your sixth sense is that you can tell me what's going on in your body. So some of you might have pain in your knee. Your lower back might be hurting. You might have tightness in your neck. But you know that in your sixth sense. Your seventh sense is that you can tell me some of what you're thinking and feeling. You can observe your thoughts and feelings. And that's part of being mindful. Now, your eighth sense is a relational sense. So thoughts and feelings leak. You can pick up other people's thoughts and feelings. My crowds can change rapidly from one mood to the next because feelings leak. That's the only reason we have counselors and pastoral carers and things like that, because these things leak. So here, Jesus could be said to be exhibiting a relational sense, but one that the Holy Spirit has enhanced. He knew in his spirit that this is what they were thinking in their hearts. So look at Mark chapter 3. So there's a lot in Mark about watchfulness, both implicitly and explicitly. And I was at a Buddhist Christian dialogue at Lambeth Palace a few years ago when Rowan Williams was Archbishop. And he said, mindfulness is the point of contact between Buddhism and Christianity. And our version of mindfulness is watchfulness. And there are different forms of watching in Mark's gospel, and here is one of the first of them at the beginning of chapter 3. Another time he, that's Jesus, went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he'd heal him on the Sabbath. So there's a suspicious watching that goes on that we have in our culture as well and that we can pick up on as well. There are different forms of watching that Mark talks about. We'll come back to the parable of the sower. But just come on to Mark chapter 8 and verse 16. And Jesus has dazzled the disciples and the people around with miracles. And it says, after he's just fed the 4,000, the disciples had forgotten to bring bread, verse 14, except for one loaf they had with them in the boat. Be careful, Jesus warned them. Watch out, different form of watching, for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. They discussed this with one another and said, is it because we have no bread? Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember? So he's saying of the disciples, they don't see or hear clearly. And that's true for all of us. And that's the first position of humility we need to take. We don't see or hear clearly. And so we need to develop that ability with God's help. We need to be more mindful and attentive. So that's just a little tiny bit of what's in Mark's gospel. But I've given you some handouts there. It's not best practice for PowerPoint. I'm hoping this will work. Who am I pointing at? Oh, there we are. I've crammed a lot in for you on each PowerPoint slide because I want you to have as much information as possible. But there's a little photograph here, one of my favorite photographs. It's a Japanese form of pottery. To repair with gold, the art of repairing pottery with gold or silver lacquer, and understanding that this piece is more beautiful for having been broken. So in 2006, I had been at Stanmore about 8 years. I was stressed, anxious, very close to burnout. And I want you to imagine that it's April and that you're in Paris. Anybody like Paris? Anybody been to Paris? The sun is shining. You're sitting at a cafe outside. Your favorite drink is sitting in front of you. You don't have to confess what your favorite drink is. Mine is champagne, but I can't afford it. So I settle for cappuccino. So I've got a cappuccino there. My wife is sitting next to me. My two young children are running in the square out there. And it's a perfect opportunity to enter the doorway of the present moment and just savor this experience. So just imagine that's you. And you're savoring this experience of being on holiday. But I couldn't enter into that present moment. I was filled with an irrational fear and anxiety that somebody was going to come and snatch my children. And I just could not relax. And I was just obsessively watching them. Now, I still didn't realize that I was in trouble, but my wife did. She's more naturally mindful than me. Now, fortunately, God's grace broke in and I was due a sabbatical, which I took. And a little book leapt off a bookshelf at me. I don't know if you ever had that experience. It was a book called The Jesus Prayer by Simon Barrington Ward, used to be the bishop of Coventry. And the Jesus Prayer is a very ancient prayer. It's an embodied prayer. It's a prayer you use with the breath. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, you say on the in-breath. Have mercy on me, a sinner, you say on the out-breath. And that's based on prayers like Bartimaeus shouted out, Son of David, have mercy on me. Very ancient Christian prayer. And you see, mindfulness is embodied awareness. It's coming to your senses. It's using your senses, all your senses, your eight senses. Now, we don't think of our senses as streams of awareness, but scientifically, that's what they are. They are streams of awareness. And in the Jesus Prayer, we come to our senses and we say this prayer repetitively. And that prayer really helped me face my anxiety, let it go, and come back to a less stressed place. I don't know if you have ever been or had that sort of experience. At the same time, I was doing some part-time counseling and psychotherapy training at Roehampton University, secular training. Because at the time, if you did a Christian course, you couldn't use it anywhere in the secular world. And I came across secular mindfulness on this course. And I started practicing some of the meditations and found them really, really helpful. And if you like, what happened was that I was glued back together by God's grace, by the practice of mindfulness. Now, what they would say, psychologists, about this. So mindfulness is our universal capacity for awareness and attention. So you can all begin to use that awareness and attention. You don't need to do formal meditation practices. What the psychologists say is if you want to do formal meditation practices, and they are pretty good for most people, if you have an acute condition, if you're seeing a doctor, if you're seeing a counselor, if you're on medication, just check with them first before doing formal meditative practices. But there's a Harvard psychologist called Ellen Langer who's been researching mindfulness for 40 years, totally separate from the development in the rest of psychology, which drew some of the practices from Buddhist psychology. And she started researching mindfulness because she was researching mindlessness. Mindlessness is looking at life from one perspective, thinking there's only one perspective, it's your perspective, and it's the right perspective. We get that sometimes in the world, don't we? Mindfulness recognizes that there's more than one perspective. It's been open to new ways of thinking. And she's done a lot of interesting work. So there are ways that you can learn to be more mindful. But it is part of the Christian tradition. In the Bible, we are taught and told to work with our awareness and our attention. That's really, really important. So I was put back together using it. So let's just shoot him in the head. This one?
No, no.
Oh, I see.
The left hand of the round bit. Right hand of the round bit in the middle. Sorry.
No, you come and show me. Which one?
If you press that one there.
Thank you. That one there. Okay. So Mark Vernon is a philosopher. I don't know if you've come across any of his writing. Yeah. He says we're in the middle of a spiritual revival. It has touched millions of lives. And it is mindfulness. So it's not just MPs, world leaders have had it when they have their big get-togethers. And there's a guy called Andy Puddicombe who used to be a Buddhist monk and has now developed a secular form of mindfulness. And he's put together an app called Headspace. Anyway, they used it with the world leaders. And he's had a million downloads of that app. Now, he's aiming for 10 million. So it's a big thing, mindfulness. More people have done it than the Alpha Course. Now, out there in the marketplace where we should be, it's big in secular psychology. It's big in Buddhism. But Christianity doesn't feature at all. No one seems to know that we have a form or forms of mindfulness. Now, with this Mindful Church Cafe, we've done that to reach out to the community. We've done two now. We did some before Christmas. And we're very open. We say it is Mindful Church Cafe. Before Christmas, we said we're going to look at mindfulness for health, and we're going to look at mindfulness of God. And out of about 25 people, we had 7 people from outside the church. It offers us huge opportunities for contemplative evangelism. Lots of people are looking for spiritual practices. They just don't think we have any. So there's another form of Christian mindfulness called centering prayer. You may have read about it in the Christianity article if you've seen that this week. And that was developed by some Benedictine monks in America in the 70s because they had some young ex-Catholics coming to their monastery saying, "Do you know where the Buddhist monastery is?" And he said, "Yes." "Can you tell us how to get there?" "Yes." "But why aren't you coming to our monastery?" "Well, the Buddhists have a way." He said, "But we have a way." He said, "No, you don't." So they developed this centering prayer based on sort of early Christian contemplative practices. But that's a problem that we have, that nobody thinks we have these spiritual practices. So that's really, really important. And what Mark Vernon says is that every church should run mindfulness courses. This time with Mindful Church Cafe doing mindful parenting and relating, we had 9 people from outside the church. That's better than we've done with Alpha. So it's really, really important. Now,
sorry, it's the round green one on the right hand side, the middle there, on the top.
Okay, brilliant. So that's Mindful Church Cafe. Thank you. There are 2 dimensions of mindfulness: mindfulness for health, which is in secular psychology, and then mindfulness of God. Since about the mid-90s, I mean, mindfulness has been around in psychology since the early 70s, but since the mid-90s, it's grown exponentially, just taken off. It's huge. So if we go back, this is fun. Okay, so where does it appear? It appears in clinical and health psychology, cognitive therapy, neuroscience. It's in primary and secondary education, higher education, the law, business and leadership. It's being used for creativity, it's being used in relationships, it's being used in parenting, it's being used in sex therapy. There aren't many areas that it's not being used. And there's a reason for that. Now, I wonder, have you heard of the term neuroplasticity? So all of your brains are plastic. Experience and repeated experience lays down new neural pathways. And because mindfulness is plastic, because it's to do with awareness and attention, it can be shaped in different ways to do different things. That's why you can have secular mindfulness, you can have Buddhist mindfulness, you can have Christian mindfulness. The Jewish faith has a form of mindfulness called Kavana, which is about right intention in worship. Sufi Muslims have a form of mindfulness. Hindus have different meditative practices, but some of those could be said to be a form of mindfulness. Now, mindfulness is not transcendental meditation. Transcendental meditation is about altered states of consciousness. I've not got anything against altered states of consciousness. Sleep is an altered state of consciousness. There are bits in the Bible that talk about altered states of consciousness. So Peter's vision, his trance-like state, and in the Old Testament there are references to that as well. But it is not that. What mindfulness is reality-focused. It is focusing on reality. It is embodied awareness. It is using your senses. That's what it is. And it's very important that we get hold of it. Because one of the things that we've done in the church is say, spirit good, body bad. And it's interesting, Pope John Paul II, his main piece of work was called The New Theology of the Body. And basically, to summarize that, what he said was that the church, when it comes to the sex and the body, has offered a starvation diet to the world. Culture offers fast food, so what do people go for? He said there's another way. He said we need a new theology of the body. And that is what mindfulness enables us to do for Christianity, is to reclaim the body. It's about being incarnated in our bodies from a Christian perspective. So there are a number of conditions. It's very useful having this screen up there. Depression, so mindfulness-based cognitive therapy treats recurrent depression. Anxiety, stress, chronic pain. So some people have had their pain levels turned down by 90% using mindfulness. Because what the brain does to try and help you, and it's not very helpful, is turn the volume up on your pain. But also what we do, see, pain is one thing, it's real, but what causes suffering is the story we tell ourselves about our pain. Now, if I am suffering from chronic pain and I say, I can't live with this pain, guess what? I can't live with this pain. If I change my story, if I'm not stuck in ruminative patterns about my pain, I can change the way I live with it. And mindfulness does that a lot. A lot of these are bodily conditions, psoriasis, fibromyalgia, chronic fatigue, drug abuse, psychosis. A lot of them were considered untreatable. Eating disorder, self-harm, borderline personality disorder, obsessive-compulsive disorder as well, it's very helpful with. Now, I don't know when you see those words. What I see is people that I know. And I've seen people come out of these conditions. And their lives have been transformed. And I often get emails from Christians saying, I'm suffering from recurrent depression. My doctor's told me to try mindfulness. But somebody in the church told me not to touch it with a barge pole because it's Buddhist. What do I do? So saying mindfulness is Buddhist is a bit like saying gravity is British because Isaac Newton discovered it. The Buddhists discovered it. Christians discovered it. Every major faith tradition began working with awareness and attention very early on. And so it's important that we are well informed on it. So why has this happened now? Why suddenly a big bang when it comes to mindfulness? Well, what the scientists say is that we have a negativity bias in our brains. Now, we might traditionally call that sin. They don't like that word, so they use negativity bias. We focus by default on negative information. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought how many thoughts on average you have in a day. I'm not talking about worthwhile thoughts. You can count those. How many thoughts do you think you have on an average day? Thousands. Yeah, it's hard to pin down, but some people think about 70,000. Okay, so when people say, oh, in meditation, aren't you emptying your mind and isn't that dangerous? You can't physiologically empty your mind. Okay, it just keeps filling up. What you can do is switch out of the part of your brain that is about rumination and rational critical thinking and narrative into awareness. You can switch from what they call your narrative self to your senses, your experiential self. And by comparison, that feels empty, but your brain is still filling up with thoughts, feelings, bodily sensations. So how many of those 70,000 would be negative, do you think? They reckon about 80%. That's scary, isn't it? So repeated experiences lay down new neural pathways in your brain. So with this negativity bias, we're laying down lots of negative pathways. I don't know if you've been reading in the Times last week their campaign for mental health and young people. The statistics are horrifying and frightening. There's nothing wrong with our young people. They live in an insane world. I've just spent 9 years, I've stopped now, but 9 years working as a student counsellor at a sixth form college in Stanmore. It has got much, much worse over the last 9 years. Unbelievable levels of cutting, eating disorders, attempted suicide, you name it, we're seeing it there. And that's being multiplied over the whole country. Now, mindfulness builds resilience. It helps you deal with exam stress. Helps teachers deal with stress. So we're going to have a little mindful exercise for you. So if you're happy to go along with this, do. If you don't want to, that's fine. If you want to check with your doctor first, that's fine. But you can all do this. I want you to put your hand on your forehead. Okay, this is your smart brain. Okay? Now I want you to put your hand on the back of your head. Okay, that's your alarm brain. So whenever you are stressed, your amygdala, which is your alarm brain, triggers the flight, fight, or freeze response. Okay? Quite a lot. And it's a bit like a little fire goes off in your brain. It creates lots of smoke and you get confused. Now, if a bear or a lion came in this room now, some of you would run away. Some of you would freeze. Some of you would calculate, could you run faster than your neighbor? Of course, the pastors amongst us would go and fight the lion in order to save everybody else. But your brain is not very clever at distinguishing between a real danger and an imaginary danger. So the stress response in your brain, if your computer crashes, is very similar to if a bear or a lion comes in here. Okay? And lots of things, so like getting a text message that's slightly ambiguous, or an email that's slightly ambiguous, triggers the stress response. Being late for a meeting. You thought what television was calming. It's not. Your smart brain is not working while you're watching television, but your amygdala is working really hard. So we are overstressed, and we need to step out of that stress. And that's what mindfulness enables us to do. Now, if you have a birthday cake with some candles on it and the candles are lit, what happens next? What are you supposed to do? It's your birthday. You blow them out, don't you? You use your breath. So with your alarm brain, if you focus on your breathing, it switches your smart brain back on and it switches your alarm brain off. They're not really sure why, but that's what it does. So I want you to practice this breathing. It's called 7-11. So you just breathe in, count to seven quite quickly. You don't want to do it slowly because you'll sort of faint. And when you breathe out, just normal breath, but you make it slightly longer, you count to 11. So I just want you to do that. And you could also put your hand on your heart if you want to, because it helps to make it embodied. So just focus on your breathing. So you breathe in, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Breathe out, make it slightly longer. And they do this, give this to children, young people, to teach them about exam stress. If you just do this a few times, switches your alarm brain off, switches your smart brain back on. Breath is really, really important in that. So just have a go at that. Now, I know you're all really busy, but you can all do that, can't you? You could all stop for a few breaths and just do that. Now, did you know that every emotion you feel has a particular breathing pattern? So when you pay attention to your breath, what you become aware of is what you're actually feeling. It comes into your awareness. Even different ruminative patterns you have all have a breathing pattern. Most of the time, that's out of our awareness. So that's just a little one you can do. 7-11. So, Mark Williams, a professor at Oxford University, developed mindfulness-based cognitive therapy. He's also an Anglican vicar, as it happens. And John Kabat-Zinn is the American doctor who introduced mindfulness in the States through mindfulness-based stress reduction. They define mindfulness as awareness itself. And they say it's an entirely different, and one might say larger capacity than thought, since any and all thought and emotion can be held in awareness. How can you tell me what you're thinking and feeling? It is because it's held in awareness. And you can observe your thoughts and feelings. You're the only, as far as we know, animal, God's creature that can do that. And that's part of mindfulness. It's just, instead of looking at life from our thoughts and feelings, it's looking at our thoughts and feelings and realizing that they are just that. So I don't know if you have negative automatic thoughts that you are aware of or you're not aware of, but they kill us, especially if we're not aware of them. So when I was really stressed and anxious and close to burnout, do you know what the one thought that was killing me, and I didn't know it, but as soon as I knew what it was, I could get out of it. The one thought that was killing me behind the scenes, out of my awareness, was it is always going to be like this. It's always going to be like this. Of course, it wasn't, but if that's what I thought, and I thought that was real, it was stressing me out. And we can do that with other things, with our own lives. And there are lots of these negative automatic thoughts that stress us out. In psychology, the main definition is paying attention in a particular way, on purpose, in the present moment, and non-judgmentally. And that's really, really important as well, and we will come back to that. So what I want us to try now is another breathing meditation. It's a secular breathing meditation that Mark Williams has put together called the 3-minute breathing space. So if you're happy to do that, we're going to do that now. It's just 3 minutes. And I just want you to think afterwards what it was like as an experience. As I say, if you are at all concerned, don't do it. Just sort of have some time out. But 3-minute breathing space.
Meditation 8. the 3-minute breathing space. Taking a breathing space, making a definite change in your posture so it embodies a sense of being awake. Perhaps closing the eyes if that's possible. And beginning step one by seeing what's going on in your mind and body right now. What's the weather pattern like inside? What thoughts are around? Feelings are here. Any sensations in the body? Not trying to change anything, but opening to what's already here. Then moving to step two, bringing the attention to the breath, narrowing the spotlight of attention on sensations of the breath in the abdomen, tuning in to the changing physical sensations of the in-breath for its full duration and the out-breath for its full duration. And if the mind wanders, simply acknowledging where it went and gently escorting it back to the breath. And now step three, expanding the focus of your awareness around the breath to take in the whole body, as if the whole body were breathing now. Aware of your posture, your facial expression, sensations on the surface of the skin, and from right inside the body. Holding in awareness all the sensations in your body right now, just as they are. Coming home to the body. Coming home to this moment.
Okay, so what did you notice? How was that as an experience?
Calming.
Calming, yeah. Okay. Anything else?
Relaxing.
Relaxing, yeah. Did anyone feel tired? Often people, even after 3 minutes, suddenly notice how tired they are. And people are often, in our culture, suffering from quite a chronic level of tiredness. Now, I don't know if any of you have trouble sleeping at night. When I do this, lots of people tell me they have real trouble sleeping at night. So sleep, and we'll come on to this, is pure being, if you like. So you have two mental gears. Doing, which is the rational, critical ruminative thinking, and then being, which is just being in your body. But because we're so stuck in that ruminative thinking, which doesn't switch off, it goes round and round and round at night, we find it very difficult to sleep. So one of the meditative practices they do in secular psychology is called the body scan. And that's a really good one to do just before you lie down or as you lie down. Not to try and get to sleep and then get very cross when you don't immediately fall asleep. But it just triggers the relaxation response. And if you practice it and repeatedly practice it, then it brings back your ability to switch from doing to being. So that's a really, really good one. So did you notice anything about his instructions? So he started off with what they call open awareness. What's the weather pattern like inside? So I don't know if any of you like stargazing, looking at the night sky. So you can take in the whole night sky, can't you? Just open your awareness. Or you can focus on one star or a constellation. And your awareness has this capacity both to be open or to focus your attention. And then he narrowed it down and said, just come to your breath. And then he opened it up again. So in mindfulness, you're trying to learn to do that. Both focus your attention and open your awareness to whatever is going on inside at that time. Now, I'm going to talk to you, and we'll exercise this muscle in a moment, about a particular muscle we have that is very flabby. I mean, it is really flabby. And it's not just because we've eaten lots of cake and stuff like that. It's called the muscle of attention. Okay, it has four bits of the brain that are at work in the muscle of attention. Now, I want to give you a mnemonic for you to remember this. So the first two letters of the mnemonic are FM. So what do you think of when you hear the letters FM? The radio, yeah, frequency modulation. So we can tune in and out with our awareness and attention. Sometimes I notice in church people adopting a certain pose when I'm preaching. It is their I'm attentive pose, but they're not really. They're away with the fairies. They can be away with the fairies for 20 minutes. And then they come back immediately the moment I've finished. They think I haven't noticed, but I've noticed. We have this capacity. And F stands for focused attention. So you hope as a preacher that people will focus their attention on the word. Maybe they will, maybe they won't. M stands for mind wandering. Your mind wanders. All of our minds wander. It's just what they do. It's whether we can notice that they've wandered. So the next two letters are MD. What do you think of when you hear the letters MD? Yeah, doc. So this is the healing bit. So M stands for meta-awareness. It's a beautiful thing. It means that you can notice that your mind has wandered. It's a large, why they call it meta-awareness, a larger capacity, awareness of awareness. You notice that your mind has wandered. You notice what it's wandered to. And then you, D, is detach. You bring it back to your focus of attention. So we're going to do, in a little while, a Lectio Divina, a slow meditative reading of Scripture. Again, one of the most ancient forms of Christian prayer. It's a mindful awareness practice. And I want you to exercise your muscle of attention in it. We focus our attention on Scripture. Guess what? Your mind will wander. I want you to notice what it wanders to, not get stuck there, and bring it back to Scripture. So that's the muscle of attention. Every mindful awareness practice, meditative practice, you are exercising this muscle of attention. Trying to write an essay when you're in an exam room, you are trying to exercise that muscle of attention. If you do it consciously, it gets better, it improves. That's really, really important. As well. So the other thing that's really important to understand is that thoughts, feelings, memories, the body are not separate things within us. They're all interconnected. They all interact. So when something triggers a stress response, what your mind does is it trawls through your memories to find out when you last experienced something like this. And then your mind also looks to the future, starts to say, how many worries should I have about this event? So you get flooded not just with the current scare, but all the things from the past and all your concerns about the future. And you get overwhelmed. And your sense of self can be lost. And it's really important that we understand that. And mindfulness helps us separate that out, become aware of it, and not be overwhelmed by it. So the doing mental gear. So what they say, Mark Williams and Danny Penman in their book, A Practical Guide to Finding Peace in a Frantic World, if you try and solve the problem of unhappiness or any other negative emotion, typically we use rational critical thinking. You see yourself in a certain place that's unhappy. You know where you want to be happy. Your mind analyzes the gap between the two and tries to work how to solve it. But it just makes things worse. As they say, brooding is the problem, not the solution. And the solution is counterintuitive. Tension, unhappiness, exhaustion aren't problems that can be solved. They are emotions. They reflect states of mind and body. You can't solve them, you can feel them. But as you feel them, they tend to dissolve because they're messages. So if you imagine somebody's been told you must give a message to this person and you keep sending them away, they will just keep coming back. And that's what happens with negative thoughts and emotions. If we say, thank you, I've received the message, and let them go, they dissolve. So it's 8 o'clock. You've been doing really well. And we're going to have a break for you to stretch yourselves, your bodies. If you need to dash the loo, if there's any more tea, do that. But try to be back in 5 minutes so that we can have a little bit more on secular mindfulness, but also mindfulness, the lost gospel. Why might I think that mindfulness is the lost gospel? All right, so 5 minutes. So the being mental gear is all about awareness. So the mind doesn't just think, it can also be aware that it is thinking. So this is this meta awareness. Now this is the really important bit. So there's been Jewish meditation for a very long time. There is Christian meditation. But in the modern church, we've ditched meditative practices. But meditative practices change the structure and activity of the brain. They lay down new neural pathways. That's really, really important for us to understand. So Christianity is all about transformation, being changed into the likeness of Christ. But in our discipleship, we've made a lot of it about information, which is fine. But we've taken out the meditative practices that really transform us. So I know people who've been Christians for 40 years, and they're the same now as they were 40 years ago. In fact, some of them are worse than they were 40 years ago. And you know that, and I know that. Now, the problem is that mindfulness in secular psychology is transforming people's lives. And that's a really good thing if you're suffering from ill health. But it can make people think they don't need God. And if they don't see transformation in Christians, why would they want to turn to God? So in terms of discipleship, we really need to rediscover meditative, contemplative practices. So the neuroscience, the brain imaging studies, what they say is that we can see parts of the brain associated with such positive emotions as happiness, empathy, and compassion, still at the top of page 3. These things become stronger and more active as people meditate. So brain imaging means that we can watch as critical networks in the brain become activated, almost as if they were glowing and humming with renewed life. And as they do, unhappiness, anxiety, and stress begin to dissolve, leaving a profound sense of reinvigoration. There are some other changes, which is here, to the immune system. These changes alter the physical structure of the brain itself, and that the emotional thermostat is fundamentally reset for the better. We'll also come at the end. They've done some brain imaging studies of some Franciscan nuns who are using a form of mindful awareness practice called centering prayer, which they practiced for 20 years. And there were some fascinating changes there. So just very quickly, just to show you, we're trying to switch when we practice mindfulness from doing, so ruminative thinking, rational critical thinking, into awareness, our streams of awareness. And one of the things, the differences is that in doing, we're often on autopilot, whereas when we switch to being and awareness, we become much more aware of that. Analyzing versus sensing. So we spend a lot of time inside our heads analyzing things, often wrongly, without noticing what's going on around us. Whereas in the being mode, we're just in our senses, which is very healing. Now, it's important for us to understand. What they call striving versus acceptance. So when I was stressed, anxious, burnt out, I didn't want to accept that was the reality. And very often when we're experiencing unhappiness, we don't want to accept that as reality. But the minute we accept it and say, that is the reality I'm facing in the moment, then it begins to lose its power over us. And you need that acceptance before you can begin to change. So acceptance is really, really important. This is the reality I face in the moment. So it's interesting in Mark's gospel, Jesus tells his disciples three times that he's going to go to the cross and die. And each time they don't want to hear it. They don't want to accept it. They avoid it. And one of the things that we do as human beings is what they call experiential avoidance. So we try and avoid pain. It's a big thing in our culture. No pain. We try and avoid any negative feelings, thoughts that we might have instead of facing them. Now, I got a present last year, which is one of my best presents ever. And I do want it back, so I'm going to allow you to have a look at it and even experience it. But we can't leave without it coming back. Last year I did a review of a book called Otter Country by Miriam Darlington. It's a brilliant book. She goes around the country for a year looking for wild otters. And you can see in that book the natural capacity we have as human beings for awareness and attention. It's a beautiful book. It's like she becomes the otter. It's incredible. If you like nature writing, then get this book. So she was so pleased with my review that she sent me a gift in the post. She sent me some otter poo. It's really the nicest gift I've had in the post. And I'm going to pass it round just for you to have a sniff, if you like. You don't have to if you don't want to, but I'm going to just pass it round. So, you know, don't take long with it. Just have a sniff if you want. Don't have a sniff if you don't. Try and capture what it is you're smelling and just hold it, and I'll ask you what you think it smells like. But you don't have to smell it. You know, don't say, I went to church and they forced me to smell otter poo. It was really, I'm never going there again. But she was very kind to send this to me, and I really do appreciate it. I'm going to have to ask her for some fresh stuff because it is now at least a year old. My dog is absolutely fascinated with it. Now, his favorite is fox poo, which is disgusting. And when you have to wash him, so whenever he comes back with fox poo, I try and disappear. But really, that's a horrible, horrible smell. So while that's coming around, let's just have another look at another important aspect of being and doing. So this is really important. This is the central insight of mindfulness, whether it's Christian, secular, or Buddhism. And it's this riddle. Am I my thoughts and feelings? Are you your thoughts and feelings? So while the otter poo is coming around, Jesus told lots of riddles, parables. I often think that he wouldn't be allowed to speak in churches today. They'd say, no, Jesus, we have to send you off to Bible school to learn rational, propositional preaching with 3 points. We don't want any of these parables or riddles or difficult, mysterious stuff. But that's what he did. So that's a riddle. Am I my thoughts and feelings? Are you your thoughts? How are we doing with the otter poo? Where are we up to? Oh, right, we've done almost the whole side. No one's fainted yet. That's very good. What do we think? Just while we're waiting for the otter poo to come round. Are you your thoughts and feelings? No. Okay. Any other thoughts about this? To some degree. Okay. Okay. Only if you identify with them. So it's quite tricky, isn't it?
We've got a reserve of experiences.
Okay. So you have got experiences and memories and... So let me give you an example. Imagine I'm a 15-year-old girl. I'm looking in the mirror. I weigh 6 stone. But I think I weigh 15. Am I my thoughts and feelings? And if I am, what's the problem? Can you see? So it's a really important question. So generally in mindfulness, what they would say is, we are bigger than our thoughts and feelings. And when we look at life from an anxious thought, we become anxious. And very often, they talk about cognitive fusion. We become our thoughts and feelings. But when we are able to, what they call, cognitively defuse from our thoughts and feelings, to step back, to observe them, experience them, but realize that they are just thoughts and feelings, then we find psychological freedom. So if you're looking at life from a depressed thought and you believe it is real, you will be depressed. So often people say, I'm depressed. But if you say, I am having a depressed thought, it's a completely different take on it. So when I was able to say, I'm having an anxious thought, not that I'm anxious, I was able to relativize the thought. Does that make sense? And mindfulness enables you to do that. So it's like, if you like, in a storm, there is an eye of a storm. Have you seen pictures of that? And the eye of the storm, it's peaceful and calm. Mindfulness enables us to find that eye of the storm. The storm is real, it's there, we're experiencing it, but we're able to find that eye. All of you have that capacity within you. And it's like two wings of a bird. If you're in a storm and you're a bird with one wing, you're in trouble. So one wing is our experience, and the other wing is our awareness of that experience. If you have both those wings, then you can fly in the storm. It's not going to take the storm away, the storm is real. But you can fly having both wings. So that's all mindfulness is. One wing is your experience, which might be difficult. But the other wing, which we often don't use, is awareness of that experience. And then you're able to navigate the difficulty. How are we doing with the otapu? So, brilliant. It's made its way back safely. I'm very pleased. It'll go back in the safe at church now. So what does it smell like? Musty, yeah? Yeah, it's quite like jasmine tea when it's fresh. So if you have it in your cupboard, it looks a bit like jasmine tea, actually. You don't want to confuse the two. But I like it. I think it's quite a nice smell. But sometimes people refuse to smell it. Okay, so that's experiential avoidance. Why would you not want to smell wild otter poo? When have you ever had the chance to smell that? Fox poo, I understand, that's disgusting. But wild otter poo, that's, you know, I've offered you... Who else in your whole life has ever offered you that opportunity? No one, I bet. So, experiential avoidance. We do it a lot. Christianity is not about experiential avoidance. Christianity faces reality. You know, we are not greater than the Master. He suffered. We will suffer. Take up your cross and follow me. That's what Jesus said. It's facing reality. But we also realize that there is more to reality than just suffering. There is the kingdom. There is heaven being earthed in us. There's a way through sin and death. Those are beautiful, beautiful things. So that's really important. Am I my thoughts and feelings? No, I am bigger than my thoughts and feelings. Now, also, interestingly, You've got 70,000 thoughts and feelings in an average day. What percentage of your thoughts and feelings are you aware of in any one moment, do you think? Yes, a very small 10%. So in contemplative tradition, they call that the small self. So if you imagine that is all there is to you, you are looking at life from your small self. In contemplative tradition, it says there's a larger self. And if we can move from the small self to the larger self, we can become aware in Christian, this is where Christian mindfulness is different, we can have a relational ethic. I'm suddenly aware that I'm not the center of the universe, that there are other people around, that God exists, that I'm supposed to have a relationship with creation. Do you see what I mean? It opens up a whole relational ethic when we can move into our larger self rather than our small self. Now, you see people in their small self all the time, don't you? I don't know what annoys you. But it's, you know, we've got a Sainsbury's supermarket. It's got, you know, 20-foot wide aisle. And one person can block the whole aisle with their trolley. Totally unaware that there's a whole queue of people behind them. You see people in their small self all the time, don't you? And we have that as well. Contemplative tradition moves us out of our small self into our larger self. So, very quickly, there are three other things. Avoidance, we've talked about, versus approaching. So in mindfulness, we approach reality, the difficulties. Mental time travel versus remaining in the present moment. How many of the activities in your day are nourishing rather than depleting? Do you build in any nourishing activities at all? You should. And then we come to mindfulness of God. Now, C.S. Lewis is a great theologian, and one of his really good theological points is in the Screwtape Letters, letters from a senior to a junior devil. Screwtape is writing to Wormwood, and he says this: "My dear Wormwood, the humans live in time, but our enemy, that's God in these terms, destines them to eternity. He, therefore, I believe, wants them to attend chiefly to two things: to eternity itself, and to that point of time which they call the present. For the present is the point at which time touches eternity." That's really important. That's why the present moment is important to us as Christians. Of the present moment, and of it only, humans have an experience analogous to the experience which our enemy has of reality as a whole. In it alone, freedom and actuality are offered them. He would, therefore, have them continually concerned either with eternity, which means being concerned with him, or with the present, either meditating, interesting choice of words, on their eternal union with or separation from himself, or else obeying the present voice of conscience, bearing the present cross, receiving the present grace, giving thanks for the present pleasure. And then he goes on to say, our business is to get them away from the eternal and from the present. With this in view, we sometimes tempt a human to live in the past. How many people do we know, and how often do we do it, do we live in the past, that we can't change? Sometimes we try and make them live in the future. And so we miss that present moment, that kairos moment, each present moment pregnant with the possibility of meeting God. Mental time travel is not reality. That's a really, really important theological point about the present moment. So, I understand that if you're from this church, you've been doing Romans. Is that right? Have I got that wrong? So, a mindfully cognitive verse, Romans 12, verse 2. What does it say?
Transformation of your mind.
Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. You thought your thoughts and feelings were your own, didn't you? But they're not. They're shaped by the patterns of this world. To be consumers, to be competitive, to be angry, to be jealous, to be envious, to be individualistic and not part of community or in relationship, to be selfish. Do not conform any longer to the patterns of this world, but be transformed, you be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What did Jesus say at the beginning of Mark? He wants you to have a new mind. Paul and Jesus are saying the same thing. Your mind can be transformed. Information is important, but it's not just transformed by information. We need meditative practices. It also relativizes our thoughts, that verse. Okay, you're bigger than your thoughts and feelings. 2 Corinthians 10 verse 5 says, take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. Now, in the context, it's not every thought. It's not all 70,000. It's the thoughts that afflict you, that keep coming back. So the early desert fathers and mothers and contemplatives who followed them called them the eight afflictive thoughts. Far more psychologically astute than what they became, which was the seven deadly sins. The eight afflictive thoughts. Anger, sadness, greed, lust, and so on. They are still with us. Now, why I call mindfulness the lost gospel is that I came across this quote when I was researching the Jesus Prayer. And this is by Diadochus of Photike, who was a 5th century Greek bishop. So this was back in 2006. And this just hit me when I read these words. Possibly. Yes, there we are. This is what he said in the 5th century. Let us keep our eyes always fixed on the depths of our heart with an unceasing mindfulness of God. So that is a Christian distinctive. Mindfulness of God. Now Psalm 8 says, what is man, what is humanity, O God, that you are mindful of us? Mindfulness is not a Buddhist word, it's a 16th century English word that has been used to translate two Buddhist technical words. Mindfulness is a biblical idea. The root to it is about remembering. It's a huge theme throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. Remember. Because what are we? We are forgetful. One of the mindfulness experts says, mindfulness is not difficult to do. What's difficult is remembering to do it. Remember. You know, the Lord's Supper. What are we called to do? It's a different form of remembering. It's a living remembering that results in action. So Christian mindfulness is about remembering in the moment the things that we are actually called to do. We are so often not living by our values, our deepest values. So mindfulness from a Christian perspective is about remembering to do those things. Didacus talked about tracking the footsteps of the invisible God, using our awareness and attention. It's not easy to track an invisible God, but it is possible with his help. So watchfulness, there's a lovely book called The Philokalia, Christian Contemplative Writings, and the editors at the beginning of that say this. These writings show the way to awaken and develop attention and consciousness, to attain that state of watchfulness which is the hallmark of sanctity. It's the hallmark of being a disciple. Now, I don't hear that in the 21st century, that is the hallmark of being a disciple. What I hear is it's how much Bible knowledge you have. But the early church said it was about being watchful. Why has that fallen off our horizon, and why don't we bring it back? Watchfulness was a command of Jesus, not only to the disciples then, but to disciples now. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. It's imperative, present continuous, go on being watchful. One of my favorite verses, 1 Thessalonians 5:17, most Christians ignore this, is pray continually. People say, well, how can I endlessly intercede 24/7? Well, it's not about that. They knew it wasn't about that. It was about listening to God, paying attention to God. Unless you do that first, you can't intercede properly. So what we're going to do now is we're going to do a little Lectio Divina, slow meditative reading of Scripture. At one point, every Christian used to pray this way, apparently. And we're going to use the parable of the seed and the sower, which you can follow in your Bible, or we have given you as a handout. And in it, I want you to exercise your muscle of attention. Focus your attention on the word. Your mind will wander. That's okay. Notice what it wanders to. It often wanders to what you're worried about. Bring it back to Scripture. And try and be openly aware to anything that God might want to drop into your heart, your mind, your soul. And I'm going to read it really slowly and then give you some silence to meditate on it yourself. And then we'll do that one more time. So let's just pray. Father God, we thank you that this is your living word. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. We ask that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon us, that we would become awake, that our spiritual eyes and ears would be open and attentive as we listen to the words of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, the wakeful one. Again, Jesus began to teach by the lake. The crowd that gathered round him was so large that he got into a boat and sat in it out on the lake, while all the people were along the shore at the water's edge. He taught them many things by parables, and in his teaching said, "Listen, a farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants so that they did not bear grain. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up, grew, and produced a crop, some multiplying 30, some 60, some 100 times. Then Jesus said, whoever has ears to hear, let them hear." So I'll just give you some silence to read that slowly, meditate on it, and then I'll read it again slowly and give you a bit more silence. Again, Jesus began to teach by the lake. The crowd that gathered round him was so large that he got into a boat and sat in it out on the lake. While all the people were along the shore at the water's edge, he taught them many things by parables. And in his teaching said, "Listen, a farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants, so that they did not bear grain. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up, grew, and produced a crop, multiplying 30, 60, or even 100 times. Then Jesus said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So again, I just give you a minute or two just to, in the silence, read it again. Okay, so anything emerge for you? Anything came into your heart or mind or soul or body? Thing you were struck by? Yeah. The seeds are us. Okay. Yep. Yeah, so you can see how it fits our own life. Yeah, as a parable, it's really helpful. Yeah.
What is good soil?
Ah, what is good soil? What do we think? It's one of the very important questions. What is the good soil? Okay, having a good heart. What is a good heart? So Jesus does give us the answer, which I haven't given you, over the page. So this is what Jesus says. Verse 20. Others, like seed sown on good soil, hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop. So the good soil is the attentive listener to the word of God. What does the parable begin with? What word?
Listen.
What does the parable end with? He who has ears to hear, because it's not automatic and obvious that we have ears to hear, spiritual ears. So a form of Christian mindfulness is the attentive listener to the word of God. But attentive listening is not easy. You know, when you're talking to someone and they're yawning and their eyes are blazing. You know, it's not easy attentive listening. Often with our most intimate friends, we listen really badly. So yes, the good soil is the attentive listener. That's the heart of, if you like, of Christian mindfulness. This gospel, you know, this parable is full of being attentive and being aware. Now, what is also interesting is there are different views on this, but there would have been farmers listening to Jesus. And imagine you're a farmer, okay? You have 33 children. You're a very prolific farmer. And you have one bag of seed and a small plot of land. And you have to feed all your 33 children. How do you sow your seed? Do you chuck it everywhere? On paths and rocks and amongst the thorns? Do you do that? Or do you sow it carefully in the good soil? So one of the interpretations of this parable is what Jesus is saying is this is the extravagant, wasteful grace of God who sows his love even in places he knows it won't come back to him. That's one possible interpretation. But he's not really here talking about real ground. So what is the ground that he is talking about? It's another really important question. What is the ground he is talking about? He's not really talking about the earth. What is he talking about? Yes, your heart. You, what's going on inside you? You haven't got this, but in verse 17 and 18, he says, "Still others, like seed sown among thorns, hear the word. But the worries of this life..." Where are the worries of this life? In here. "The deceitfulness of wealth." Where is that? It's in here. "The desires for other things." Where are they? They're in your heart. That's the ground he's talking about. So you can take this parable as a picture of your inner life. Now, all of you have good soil because you're here tonight. You're very discerning. All of you are mindful. But also all of you have rocky places and thorns and worries and desires for other things. And, you know, what he says, which is very important, is often we have no root. Now, the root comes through repetition and meditative practices. That's what sows the seed in our minds, our neuroplastic minds, laying down new neural pathways, changing the structure and activity of our brain for the better. It's really important that we grasp that. Now, I want us to have time for some questions, but I just want to give you a little bit more on mindfulness and the lost gospel. So we're on page 5, top of page 5. I'm saying attentiveness is the hidden heart of discipleship. We see that in the parable there. Stephen Fowle, in his commentary on Philippians, should say, I think, 2:4, not 1:4. He translates it, very important verse, central verse, "Do not attend to your own interest, but rather to the interests of others." So in the Greek, skopuntes, normally translated "look," which is not strong enough, means to regard attentively. So we're to regard attentively the interests of others. That's really, really important. That's the relational ethic of Christianity. Now, I'm going to skip over the next slide, but I'm going to go to same attentional abilities. So in Buddhism, in Christianity, in secular psychology, we're using the same attentional abilities that we all have, but for different reasons. Okay, so in Buddhism, I'm using my awareness and attention to detach myself from my thoughts and feelings. We're not doing that in Christianity. We're not doing that in secular psychology. We're trying to do different things, but we're using the same attentional abilities. Now, Evagrius is a very important early Christian contemplative. You could call him a mindful psychologist, born 345 AD. He defined prayer as undistracted attention. And the words for prayer and attention in the Greek are very, very similar. And he says, we free ourselves through silence and solitude. What did Jesus do? Very early in the morning, he went off to find silence and solitude. And they discovered that outer silence was quite easy to find, not so easy to find in our world, but inner silence was much more difficult. Our minds are so noisy, so filled with thoughts all focused on ourselves. And they identified these eight afflictive thoughts. And they say very similar things to what the mindful psychologists say today. So Evagrius said, let him keep careful watch over his thoughts. Let him observe their intensity, their period of decline, and follow them as they rise and fall. And they said, catch the first thought. Catch the first thought. Don't get drawn into a whole ruminative pattern. Just catch the first thought and let it go. And they said the first thought was not a sin. Paul said, in your anger, do not sin. That first rush of anger is not a sin. It's what you do with it afterwards. So it's a very sophisticated psychology. They said thoughts are passing events in the mind. One should not ask questions about all the thoughts that are in your mind. They are fleeting. But ask only about the ones that persist and wage war on man. And the aim of watchfulness was to achieve what they call diakrisis, the seeing clearly into oneself. What did Jesus say about judging? Yes, judge not, but we're very good at judging others and judging ourselves and being self-critical and critical of others. But what they were trying to do was not that critical judging, but seeing clearly. They were trying to do something completely different. They believed diakrisis could lead to diaresis or discernment, and that you could even become what they called a diaratikos, or a discerning one, or one could say a mindful one. We haven't got time to do a mindful drawing, but often when we do that exercise, people's minds are filled with very critical thoughts. I'm not an artist. I can't draw. I'm rubbish, because they were told they were rubbish. And it's a very useful exercise for showing to ourselves actually how full of self-judgment we are. What we need is to see clearly rather than to judge ourselves. Because every time you judge yourself, you fill your body with stress chemicals. When you see clearly, that doesn't happen. So what I want us to do to finish before we have some questions, and we haven't got time to do all of the last slide, but you can have a look at that. There's a little bit more of mindfulness in God in the monastic tradition, some about the neuroscientific evidence, transformational tools, some resources for you. I want us to do a self-compassion meditation. There are lots of them in secular mindfulness. Buddhists have them as well. But what did Jesus say? He said, love your neighbor, but hate yourself, didn't he? Is that what he said? He said, love your neighbor as yourself. Self-compassion, when they do brain imaging studies, triggers the part of the brain that is compassionate to others. Strangely. Do you think Jesus knew that? I think he knew that. Self-compassion. So this is a prayer I want to teach you. It's called the Ananias Prayer. And it's three phrases that you will repeat in your heart. And just set this. You know the story of Saul and Ananias. But in the book of Acts, Saul has this Damascus Road experience. He's on his way to Damascus to arrest followers of the way. And temporarily blinded after being arrested by the risen Lord Jesus, Saul is led into Damascus. A man called Ananias has a vision from God, and God asks him to go and pray a prayer of blessing on Saul, which will restore Saul's sight and fill him with the compassionate presence of God, the Holy Spirit. Ananias quite sensibly questions the wisdom of doing this. Saul is an angry, murderous man. But God encourages him out of the way of fear into the way of love. And this prayer has a big impact on Saul. But when Saul, or Paul as he becomes, talks about this encounter with Jesus and this prayer that Ananias prayed for him, he says that he had three important experiences in his letters afterwards. In Philippians 3 verse 12, he says, "Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me." And the word here for took hold is literally arrested. And what he says in the context is that on that road to Damascus, it was the love of Christ that took hold of him. And he says the scales fell from his eyes and he saw the light in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6. For God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. He saw that light. He was taken hold of by the love of Christ, and the light of the love of God shone in his heart. He then says in 1 Timothy 1:13 to 14, "Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." The compassionate mercy, grace, and love were poured into Paul like an overwhelming river. So on the road to Damascus, Jesus didn't take hold of Paul and condemn him and rip him to shreds and judge him critically and negatively. He transformed him with love and truth. Because IS is a fear-based movement. Christianity is not a fear-based movement. It is a love, truth, and compassion-based movement. When the Bible talks about the fear of God, we have misunderstood that to mean the same fear as when you see a snake or somebody's about to hit you with a knife. It's not. When you are standing in the presence of the one who made you, we don't just have 8 senses, we have 9 senses. We have another sense, which is an awareness of the presence of God. All your senses are suddenly resonating in the presence of the one who made you. And that is like a fear. It's awe. It's wonder. It's reverence. But it's not the fear that IS are trying to put into people. Does that make sense? It's a completely different thing. Love and compassion and truth. So these are the prayers. May the love of Christ take hold of me. May the light of Christ shine in my heart. May the love of Christ flow through me like a river. And I want you, I'm going to repeat those, I want you to pray those in your heart for yourself. Then I want you to picture your family and friends, you can have as many as you like, and I want you to pray it for them. Then I want you to picture a stranger. We are to be concerned with the stranger, and I want you to pray it for them. Now, heaven forbid, you might have an enemy, someone you don't like. If you don't become a minister, you will soon have that experience. I pray this prayer for my enemies every day. Every time I have a difficult meeting, I pray this prayer for them. Then we'll pray it for ourselves again. So we pray for ourselves first. In the brain imaging studies, these repeated self-compassion prayers change the structure and activity of our brains for the better and trigger the part of our brain that is compassionate for others. That's what it does. It does something real. May the love of Christ take hold of me. May the light of Christ shine in my heart. May the love of Christ flow through me like a river. And I want you to picture friends, family. Pray this for my family every day. It's the first thing I do. May the love of Christ take hold of them. May the light of Christ shine in their heart. May the love of Christ flow through me like a river. Every Wednesday on my study day, I go up to the British Library, and on the tube, I look at a stranger. If I see somebody with a sad face, I pray this prayer for them. So just picture a stranger, somebody you don't know very well. May the love of Christ take hold of them. May the light of Christ shine in their heart. May the love of Christ flow through them like a river. It's about facing reality. Maybe there's somebody who doesn't like you, you don't like them. It's the best thing to do is not to avoid it, not to deny the feeling, but to turn towards them and pray this prayer. It's the best prayer you can pray. Love your enemy. May the love of Christ take hold of them. May the light of Christ shine in their heart. May the love of Christ flow through them like a river. And then we come full circle back to ourselves. May the love of Christ take hold of me. May the light of Christ shine in my heart. And may the love of Christ flow through me like a river. Amen. I just want to read you one more story before we have some questions. I was born in Kenya, and we had no TV, no phones, none of that sort of stuff. And my mum taught me to read at the age of 3. And I think I read Tolkien's Lord of the Rings and The Hobbit when I was about 7. And I always wanted to write a story, fantasy story, for children and young people. And so I did. And it's woven around mindfulness. But it also includes experiences from working with young people at this sixth form college. Because often people with mental illness are dismissed as weak, and they're not. They're incredibly resilient. And so I wanted to put this into the story. And also, the other thing Pope John Paul II did that was very important was he wrote a little paper called The Way of Beauty. And he said we need to re-enchant the world. What does the world think of us? That we are judgmental, critical, irrelevant, and plainly horrible. And we need to re-enchant them with the way of beauty, the gospel, how Jesus really was. So this is not a religious book, but it is a spiritual book, and it is written for the secular market to introduce young people to mindfulness in a fantasy genre. Just want to read you a little bit from it. Fortunately, the mist extended around them, a gift from the seer. They were able to move without being seen. As they stopped for a rest at midday, Mimne began to tremble and shake. She sat down with a sudden jerk, staring vacantly into the distant. Hudo knelt down beside her and held her hand. She looked at him. I can't go on, she said. I can't be strong any longer. There is no way out. He could see the unshed tears in her eyes. If I cry, she said, I will fall apart. Hudo looked at Aya. He could see she wanted to shake Mimne. She beckoned to him, taking him aside. I do not understand, she said. She isn't wounded. She is wounded inside, said Hudo. A wound that others would have died from, or that would have driven them mad. The wound is nearly as big as her soul, but not quite. Ah, said Aya. She is braver than us both, added Hudor. He tried to think of a way to explain it that Aya could understand. He said she is a soul warrior. Some battles are fought there. And I work with many young people who are incredibly resilient and yet are falling apart, not because there's anything wrong with them, but because it's the only sane response to the insane world in which they live. And they are often dismissed. And so many Christians with mental illness are told, because they don't have enough faith and all this stuff, it's absolute nonsense. We are as frail and fragile as anybody else. We are embodied creatures and we can be as wounded as anybody else. That is why we need a savior. We don't have it all. We cannot save ourselves. We need to be mindful of that. So, God bless you. We have a few minutes for questions. Any questions? Yes, my dog is very mindful. Do you want to know why? Yes. So dogs are in their senses all the time. You know, he has this nose which has 10,000 times more capacity to smell than my nose. That's about being mindful, is coming to your senses. You know, if we go into nature, so many people have epiphanies of God because they're coming to their senses. One of the reasons they think so many young people are suffering from mental illness is because they live in a virtual world. They're not living in the real face-to-face world, so they don't build resilience when the face-to-face real world hits them. Apparently, the online generation is 40% less empathic than the generation before it. What builds empathy is face to face. That's what we were designed for by God, is that embodied face to face reality. So scholars now talk about the embodied gospel, saying the gospel is the embodied gospel. It is not spirit good, body bad. You know, everything we do, baptism, communion, the kiss of peace, which we've got rid of, all of those things are embodied things. They all involve the body. And we need to reclaim the body. So a very good question. Coco is very mindful.
Sean.
Yes.
Have you got any thoughts on how personality types interact with mindfulness? Because I'm just thinking certain people will be more prone to being mindful.
Yeah.
And therefore, how do you kind of reconcile the fact that mindfulness can be an answer for everybody, but
yes,
certain people will have a lot further to go to become mindful than others, I guess.
Yeah, so personality type does play a big part, because sometimes our personality type can say, I don't need this, or I don't do that. So if we're very activist, we can say, well, I don't do contemplative stuff. But everybody has all those poles within them. And I would say everybody does need mindfulness. Everybody does need to work with awareness and attention. But you can do it in different ways. So you can do it through running. So if you want to do it that way, you can do it through that way, into your body that way. You can do it informally. So you can clean your teeth mindfully or mindlessly. You know, we could have done a chocolate meditation. Most of us eat chocolate mindlessly. Chocolate has 300 flavors. So if you buy one bar of chocolate and eat one piece a day and make that piece last 10 minutes, you save a lot of money. You're completely guilt-free, it has no calories, and you actually enjoy the chocolate. Because often we eat mindlessly for comfort. And slowing it down and taking one little piece puts us back in a right relationship with food. So yeah, very good question. So personality plays a big part, but we all need mindfulness. We all need silence. We all need solitude. So when does an orchestra tune up? Before or after? Before. We need to tune up at the beginning of the day. Tune in with God. Most people forget, too busy, but that's what we need to do. Whatever our personality type. People say, no, I'm not a morning person. I say, tough. You're in the orchestra. You've got to tune up first. You learn. You know what taught me to get up in the morning early was having children. And then having a puppy reinforced that because he was crying at, 5 o'clock in the morning. So you learn. We learn. We can change. You've got neuroplastic brains. Whatever age you are, you can learn new pathways.
I was just thinking, Ruby Wax, her book, Same New World.
Yes.
She talks a lot about neuroplasticity.
Yes. They're very important that we engage with that. And people like Gerald Green is a scholar who's engaged with that a lot in talking about the embodied gospel. So a lot of stuff that's important.
When am I coming back?
Well, you have to invite me. But if you want to hear some more, I'm on Premier Radio on Thursday morning at 8 o'clock at their inspirational breakfast show. So I'd appreciate your prayers for that. Yeah, so they could buy my book, or they could go to my website, and there are 6 free podcasts on my website, which are an introduction to mindfulness for health and mindfulness of God. So yeah, absolutely. They could come to a Mindful Church Cafe. We've got one more this week. We're doing another one in April, Mindfulness at Work. So if you want details, I can send them to Tim. Be very welcome.
So recorded tonight.
Oh,
so
fantastic!
That's there as well.
So LFT Summer School. You can come to that in July. I'm doing 6 hours for them. So it's always brilliant. Lots of great streams at the LFT Summer School.
Lucy,
did you? Sorry.
No.
I just wanted to ask, to what extent are mindfulness and prayer?
Very good question. So if you all heard that, is mindfulness and prayer, are they separate or do they run into each other? Are they connected? So what I do and what I say to people is do the mindfulness for health meditations like the body scan. Because very often when you pay attention to your body, what's going on with your thoughts and feelings, bodily sensations, God can emerge because you've stilled it. Most of the time we're not hearing God because there's so much noise going on inside us. So this is the funny thing. They've deliberately said these are secular meditations because we want them to be accessible to everyone, so we want to keep God out, but they can't. So very often people have an experience of God doing a secular meditation, if that makes sense. You need to look after your body. It's what you live in. So you need to do those things. But Lectio Divina, Jesus prayer, centering prayer, awareness and attention prayer, silence, solitude are also very important. So do both. And interestingly, those spiritual exercises are good for your body. So yes, do both. They're interconnected. Very important question. Yeah.
Great. Well, we're heading quickly towards 9:15, and we said we'd end at around 9. Why don't we just show Sean our appreciation for all these.
Thank you.
Thank you very much, Sean, for coming along and sharing with us. It's been excellent.
Thank you for having me.
A reminder to you all that his books are on the table, so you go have a look and for sale. Why don't we just close and let me just pray. Let's pray together. Loving Father, we want to thank you that you have created us with minds, with bodies, with souls. We are embodied people. That we are complex people, but we're not too complex for you. That you know us because you created us. We thank you for the Jesus is calling the Gospel of Mark to be watchful. And we ask that you might help us and work in our hearts through all that we've listened to and learned this evening. We seek your blessing. And thank you for your love for us. We ask that as Sean continues to study and as he continues to work with mindfulness and share with others, that you might bless his work and his ministry too. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, folks, for coming out this evening. And once again, thank you so much, Sean, for sharing with us.